Good morning. I just want to look at you for a minute. I miss you. It's good to see your face. Let's begin. I'll begin with the prayer my paternal grandmother says all the time, and she said it for me this morning at 95. Lord, help us. Amen. A moment of privilege, if you don't mind. I haven't gotten the chance to stand here since the announcement of Reverend Molly Vetter coming to be our senior pastor and talk about her for a minute. And I just want to say how excited I am for her arrival. She started moving in some of her stuff, and I tried to make her stay. She's amazing. She's a friend. She's someone I've known through conference activities and leadership she's given on multiple levels. I'm very excited about her being here. We are in store for some great, great things ahead as she comes. And she starts on July 7th. We're going to celebrate. It's going to be great. So that's one moment of privilege. Second is to say the sound system was giving us some trouble the last couple weeks. And a tech and I have gone through this thing, and we think we have it solved. But if it doesn't, if it messes up today, if I don't throw it out the window, I'll fix it before we end. Okay? Deal? Finally, this week was my birthday. Yeah, thank you. It beats the alternative, right? So I turned 43. I started here when I was 30. So 31 was my, so it's been a minute. Yeah. 1976 was when I was born. So I want to tell a couple stories to start about 1976. In upstate New York, in one of the little lake communities there, a young couple goes into a sleepy little cafe at the edge of the shore and asks to have lunch, but they are denied service and asked to leave. The young couple's gay, and two young men had walked in together into this place, and they were told that their relationship wasn't acceptable, they were not acceptable there, and they were kicked out of the cafe. And they quickly went home, dejected and sad, and told two of their friends what had happened. This was unacceptable to them as well. And though they were not gay, these two men, looking like well-oiled lumberjacks, put on drag and went back to the restaurant and asked for them to be seated. And what started in that moment was a movement erupted. And in 1976, the gay community of New York City found out about a sleepy little town called Fire Island. And in 76, what is affectionately known now as the invasion of Fire Island happened. And a group of men in drag showed up to this little beach community and went into every restaurant and business possible, bringing their money and business, and is now a quite happening little gay community in upstate New York. I'll tell you that story to tell you this story. What was born out of protest has brought more messages for us to consider. Each year, there are different parts of the gay community that bring a story to tell, and one of those that's gained quite a bit of traction. It's called the March of the Italian Widows. Now, my father-in-law is Italian. He's taken me to Italy. He thinks the Godfather movies are sacrosanct and a piece of archaeological history. He has introduced me to mourning Italian widows, particularly pictures of his mother, grandmother, when different important family members. So picture the tiny Italian woman dressed all in black, head to toe, and when I mean head to toe, Italian lace over the face, fans, things dripping off of the arm, waving those and wailing, mourning what has been lost. An acceptable and encouraged action of Italian mourning in this group of widows who would march out. Now, imagine that same look in men about my size, 6'3", 200 pounds, full black, marching down the street of a quiet lake community, wailing. Now, their act of defiance is an interesting cultural moment because it looks like a parody, maybe even a little bit of a cultural appropriation, something that's meant to maybe make fun of the Italian community. But what's lost in there sometimes is that all of these men have lost someone in close to them to HIV/AIDS. All of them are expressing a true loss. They're mourning the death of someone close to them. But they're doing it in a way that is inappropriate for what is expected of their cultural position. They're highlighting an indiscrepancy within the cultural assumption, and they're doing it as a form of protest. In the 70s and 80s, in the coasts, mainly California and New York, roughly four times the number of young men died of HIV/AIDS than died in the Vietnam War. A real loss, a genocide took place that was, you couldn't talk about, was denied. But these individuals have found a way to bring that to the surface and mourn it. They would walk down the streets in black lace, wailing. It's the wailing that catches my attention in this story. Jesus gets out of the boat, and as soon as he sets foot on the beach, a shriek of a man comes out of the wilderness and meets him on the shore, crying. And then he pronounces these things to say, "Don't torture me, son of David." So Jesus, let's tell this story a little bit. He starts out on one side of the sea. He's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee near a town called Bethsaida. Philip is from Bethsaida. You might remember Philip from the reading a couple weeks ago. We'll talk about him some more in a second. Now, Bethsaida is a religious enclave, a conservative neighborhood on the north side of the sea that was Jewish to the core. Prescribed festivals and feasts at every time of the year, required prayers during the day. Philip, as a staunch conservative, was from Bethsaida, and this is where Jesus' course launches. There he gets into a boat to cross the north end of the sea and go over to the neighborhood of the Gerasenes. As he gets in the boat and they're crossing the sea, what we didn't read but what you might remember is a storm hits. Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat as the disciples are trying to make their way across the sea. And a storm begins to rage as they're crossing over. Jesus awakes, calms the storm, and they land on the beach and the demoniac approaches. What the text says, we sometimes miss, it says, we're going to the other side. We are crossing over. There's more embedded in that statement than just, hey, we're going on a little trip. They're going to the other side of the tracks, the other team, enemy territory. The good conservative Jews from the north side of the sea have just jumped in a boat and gone into the area that has a mascot of a pig. Make sense? The Gerasenes is a Gentile area, Greek, and it's been given a little bit of free rein by the Romans, who are now in control, to run their own community, similar to what's going on to Jerusalem. They're taxed, they're overlooked, but they can kind of do what they want. The Gerasenes is in the area called the Decapolis, Deca, meaning 10 cities. The theory behind this is that these cities were settled by the people pushed out of the promised land when Joshua moved in. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. You remember the Sunday school song? So Joshua moves in. He takes these cities and pushes everyone out. They ended up crossing the sea and settling in the 10 Greek cities, making a pagan nation. And here is where Jesus lands. So when Jesus says to the disciples at the north side of the sea, let's go to the other side, and a storm hits, might something else be going on? Might there be another message to hear? He lands on the beach, and this man comes out, naked, formerly in chains, scarred, been sleeping outside, homeless, living among the dead. This man rushes him down the beach and makes pronouncements as a person possessed. Jesus stops and asks for his name. Legion is my name, for there are many inside of me. Jesus speaks to the demons in control of him, casts them out. They say, well, can we go into this herd of pigs? Yes, and the pigs rush down the steep embankments and crash into the sea. Might this be a moment of theater for us all to see what's happening? In this moment, Jesus is moving the disciples to see something about the other side that maybe they had missed. The people watching on the outskirts, probably the pig herders, owners, maybe just their tenders, had seen their economic investment just crash into the beach and suddenly turn and go back to tell everyone what had happened. When the crowd finally arrives, here's Jesus sitting on the beach with this man who was formerly out of his mind, doing quite well, having a meal. Now, when it says Jesus ate with someone, in Luke, that's a big deal. There's a book called Jesus the 500-pound prophet, because everywhere in Luke, Jesus is either going to, at, or leaving a meal. He must have weighed 1,000 pounds because he's always eating with someone. But there's a cultural thing that happens when you share, when you put your feet under a table with someone, there's an identity that takes place. So when Jesus sits with Pharisees and when he sits with sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees say, "Why are you eating with them? They are not right. The meal is the problem. You've given them some sort of identity and authenticity. When he is resurrected and he's leaving the city, he sits down with his disciples who have not recognized him in this whole time until they start to eat together. And then they say, the epiphany, the light bulb goes off. So Jesus is sitting on the beach having a meal with this man. In this moment, they are confronted with what I think is the miracle of the whole story. For this man goes to ask them, to confront them. His identity is the problem in and of itself. And they are afraid. They are afraid of what Jesus has done to bring this man back into his right mind. And they ask Jesus to leave. And he does. That should be a scary story for any of us. For he gets back in the boat and goes back across the sea. This back and forth of crossing borders and boundaries within the cultural assumptions is one of the famous things that Jesus does in the story of Luke. Constantly crossing lines, traveling in places where he's not expected, places where people say God would not be welcome. Jesus is sitting there with his feet up, made himself at home, saying, "This is my space now." The man wants to come with Jesus. He wants to join and go, "I want to be with you. This has not been a good place for me." Jesus says, "No, go back and tell them what has happened to you. Go and show yourself to your friends." Now, Luke moves on with a story, but if you go to the other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, when Jesus comes back to the other side of the sea, when he comes back across the lake at the feeding of the 4,000, there's a large crowd to greet him. He only left one ambassador. He only left one missionary, a half-naked crazy man who suddenly had a meal with Jesus and everything changed. He becomes the first missionary to this area, in my opinion, when Jesus returns. There's this thing that's going on in this dance that we sometimes miss because we don't see the theater in black and white in the text. But what Luke is trying to tell us is this amazing transfer of identity and shape took place as he crossed the sea and found identity in this other space. In the feeding of the 5,000, how many baskets full of bread were left over? 12. Jesus' bread for the 12. The 12 tribes. In the feeding of the 4,000, there's baskets left over 7. The 7 nations forced out when Joshua took the promised land, who have now settled in the Decapolis. Jesus is not only bread for the 12, he is bread for those who are on the outside as well. When Jesus returns to the other side of the sea in Luke, a pastor, a priest, comes out and meets him. His name's Jairus, and he's weeping because his daughter is sick. She's been sick for 12 years, and Jesus heals her. These numbers and symbols are not magic like Nostradamus, but they are signs for us to listen to the narrative of what's going on in the story. That Jesus returns to a sick priest, and the priest says, "My daughter is ill." Is it his literal daughter? Maybe. But is it his figurative daughter? For sure. Israel has lost and is sick. I will heal her just by speaking. In this story, we find one who has been placed in chains out of his mind, left for homeless, and in it we find the message, the ambassador who brings God's good hope. That Jesus is bread for the whole world. God sometimes comes like this. God comes in these forms and fashions that say we're out of bounds, we're out of step, but this is how the Bible works a lot. The Bible says, Moabites, bad news, don't mess with them. But then the Bible writes about a woman named Ruth. who becomes the very story. God's name is never mentioned in Ruth, but Ruth is the righteous actor, a Moabite who brings about God's good word. God says, do not mess around with those people from the land of Uz, which if there's ever a good place to be from, Uz would be it. I'm from Uz. But then he sends a man named Job, and the Bible tells us who is the most righteous man on the earth. The Bible says, don't hang out with those Samaritans, those half-breeds who have compromised their faith and who don't really get it. And then Jesus tells a story about a good Samaritan who becomes the very name of the compassion ministries that move most of the planet now. If you have a reading of the Bible that says these people or them and those are out, just keep reading. Because Jesus sometimes takes the least, the lost, and left out and places his mantle of gracious gift and gospel upon them, bringing it back to us. For if God can find identity, blessing in those who have been left out, surely he can find it everywhere, even in me. This message of this man is grace for me, grace for the church, grace for the community, because this unlikely ambassador is the one that carries the message back and forth that God's grace is for all. These acts of movement across boundaries are important to the Christian story. They're important to our story. They're important to how this story meets us today. Let's rewind a little bit. In the Massachusetts Bay Colony, late 1600s, there was a back and forth argument going on between a couple of key pastors. Solomon Stoddard, which they have the coolest names. One guy's name is Solomon Stoddard, and the other guy's name is Increase Mather. I should have named one of my children Increase Mather. Wouldn't that have been like that? No one forgets that guy. They're arguing over a particular theological issue, and they have great conviction about it. On the one hand, you have the Puritan, Increase Mather, who is holding on to lines of authority, purity, and the sacredness of the church. These are important ideas for him and his tradition, for all community, that says we have to keep boundaries of authority and purity that allow the church to be what it is. It's that type of integrity that caused the Puritans to leave England and bring themselves across the sea to form a new nation, to form a new space. They were looking for something good and holy. But somewhere they elevated purity above humanity. Solomon Stoddard was on the other side of the coin here, because Solomon was a Congregationalist. And where they really, the rubber met the road on this was on the issue of communion. For the table was of utmost importance, and who could access it? Who had the right to come and eat the body and blood of Christ? Who could be a part? Who could belong? Baptism is about belonging. And for the Puritans, it had to be a closed, tight circle, because it's dangerous to let outsiders in, especially if you're a minority group like the Puritans. But they're in a new context now. They're in a space that is changing, and Solomon Stoddard sees it. And as he reads these stories about Jesus moving across boundaries, pronouncing holiness in places unexpected, and bringing reconciliation for those who have been left out, Solomon says, no, the table is not left off. His theological conviction was that this table is for all, and all means all. He began to open the table to let any kind of person who wanted to participate in the body and blood of Christ participate at the table. And a great rift took place between these churches in the very tight-knit Massachusetts Bay Colony. Back and forth, they wrote letters to one another, publications, printed press was trying to catch up with their rampant attacks at one another that were so veiled in their deep British accent that it's hard for me to catch the little rifts they were running on each other. But as Solomon Stoddard made his case, what he implanted in that Massachusetts Bay Colony was an idea that everyone had sacred value and their voice mattered. It was important because his theological concept became important for the people beginning to write books about taxation and representation, about saying having voice at the table was critical. Yes, there are boundaries. Yes, there are ways we operate, but also this fledgling nation that was coming about in the Northeast at the time was founded on this theological concept that all are welcome. This is an important thing for us to think about as people of God today. We have a church that is in a deep argument about who has access or not. Something for us to really wrestle with. I returned from annual conference last week and watched as what I think is the most diverse group of representatives ever elected in the West are being sent to discuss this with the global church in 2020. But it is an uphill battle, and the church is still bantering between this idea of purity and acceptance, that these same old ideas of authority and boundary are being held. We are a nation deeply divided over the issue of immigration. We're willing to lock children in cages over it. It's not too far from a man named Legion locked in the chains on the side of a hill where the dead people are, where our nation has landed. These cause great heartbreak for me, great anguish. My hope is that the prophetic voice that Jesus brings to us is of a man reconciled and in his own mind, brought back into community, who becomes an ambassador for transformation. Oftentimes, we find in Scripture that among the least, the lost, and the left out, God takes up residence and speaks to us for our own deliverance, who tries to take away from us these myths that we build about our identity, our power, our wealth, our money, our race, our gender, whatever that makes us feel like we've got it, and places it in the most unlikely of places so that we can understand our hope is in Christ alone. Our space is in God and God's love, and God's grace is being birthed in all of us now. Who are the ambassadors that are coming to you from unlikely spaces? Who are those that are speaking from the margin, offering you grace, offering you acceptance, and offering you a chance to participate in life eternal? May they greet you this week. May you see them clearly. In Jesus' name.